I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to the Word of God that we find recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 14 and verse 22. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 14 and verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Now the subject before us this morning is Jesus, the Son of God in control. Jesus, the Son of God in control. Now the multitudes, together with the disciples, had been taught many things by the caring shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitude, together with the disciples, had witnessed many miracles of healing by the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitude, together with the disciples, they had witnessed incredible miracles. And this particular miracle that is recorded, that we have read about, the miracle of loaves and fishes. A great number had been fed miraculously from the gracious hand of Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator. And the miracle had confirmed again the deity of himself as the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But sadly, the multitude sidestepped the real purpose of the miracle, to show that Jesus Christ is the bread of spiritual life, and driven by political and material objectives, they now intend to take Jesus by force to make him as their king. At last they thought, we have found someone powerful enough to deliver us from the Roman rule, someone that can provide for us, someone that can protect us, someone that can heal, and someone that can give us independence as a nation. And we read in the Gospel of John, in the chapter 6, that we read together, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And sadly, the multitude had missed the point and the purpose of this great miracle. They had not addressed the most important question of all. Who is this man Jesus? Who is this man called Jesus who provided for us in such an amazing manner simply out of his compassion? He didn't send us away hungry. He taught, he healed, and he not only taught and healed, but he had compassion upon our needs. Well, for the multitude, they were happy to settle with a limited desire for an earthly king for time. They failed to address the eternal implications of the miracle. Here is Christ, the eternal bread of life. Dear friends, do we settle for a limited view of God? Do we settle for a limited view of Jesus? Maybe here this morning you're saying, yes, Jesus is my Savior. Is that enough for you? It's wonderful. It is actually impacts upon us eternally for good. But that's not everything about the Lord Jesus. That's just one part of this glorious person and work. All blessings come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings. We can walk with him. We can fellowship with him. We can learn of him. We can grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. Oh, dear friends, I remember as a new believer, a minister saying to me, what does Jesus mean to you? And I said, he's my Savior. Praise the Lord. He said, is that all? He said, as you grow, you'll come to love Jesus for who he is. Not just for what he can do for you, but for who he is. And that's when we grow, when we learn that we are having a personal relationship. And not only that, do you not know that as you trust in Jesus and you walk with Jesus, that is how you have fellowship with God the Father? Because we come to the Father through the Son. And we know the Father through the Son. Oh, I'm moving off a bit from what I intended to say here, but I feel led to really encourage you to see the fullness and the wonder and the sufficiency in the Lord Jesus. Not to be like these multitudes who had such a limited view of Jesus. Just a political, just a good works view of Jesus. Someone that can provide for them providentially, while forgetting the greatest blessing, salvation and spiritual life. Because here is Christ, the eternal bread of life. So we're reminded, first of all, of the danger of limiting our relationship with the Lord to providential provisions. For the Lord has far more to give us than what he can give us providentially. He can provide for us spiritually. Firstly, then, he is the bread of eternal life. He's come as the Savior of the world to save sinners like me and like you. And there was a preordained plan of salvation being worked out in the life of Jesus. Nothing would deflect Jesus from becoming the Savior of the world. Satan tried to deflect him. The religious leaders tried to deflect him. The people tried to deflect him. But nothing would deflect Jesus from his purpose, his mission as the Savior of the world. So here at this time, he closes the door on political fame. He closes the door on a life governed by material wealth. He closes the door on becoming the most famous king in all the earth, politically and materially. Oh, this was one of the earlier temptations in the wilderness given to him by Satan. All these will be thine if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But here we see the dignity and love of the Lord Jesus. When he was given this opportunity to follow the crowd and to become the most famous king of the world, he resisted worldly popularity. He remained committed to his mission. And as he remained committed to his mission, this meant persecution. This meant ultimately that wicked hands would place him upon the cross at Calvary. But before that, they would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so it is with those that follow the Lord Jesus. If we're going to stay on message, if we're going to remain committed to the gospel, if we're going to remain committed to Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation, the gospel being God's message to this world, then it will bring opposition. And so we read of how some walk no more with him. They found the reality that he was the bread of life. He was the only way of salvation beyond their comprehension. And it offended them. But only as we come just as we are, and we fall down at the foot of the cross, will we know salvation, looking unto Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be rejected. He was willing to be ridiculed. He was willing to be despised of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whatever God the Father ordained in his permissive will for him, he submitted to this will and obeyed it perfectly. All that was important to the Lord Jesus was to live for the glory of God and accomplish his work as Savior. That was all that was important for the Lord Jesus, to fulfill his Father's will, to bring glory to his Father, to magnify the love of God the Father and God the Son by the Holy Spirit. Mark records a time then that the disciples had become hardened in their heart. They were even in danger of becoming carried away with the multitudes, limiting the providential appreciation of Jesus. And Jesus discerned this, that they were potentially, his own disciples were potentially in danger of moving with the crowd, moving with the popular opinion. And so the Lord teaches here that the spiritual concerns of our soul are superior to the providential concerns of our body. He wants to teach them in a deeper way, and he intends and will teach them and does teach them in a deeper way to worship him for who he is, the Son of God. Because we find at the end of this account of this storm on the sea that they come to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. So we're going to consider how the Lord does allow times of testing in our life to perfect faith, to develop faith, so that we come to believe in a deeper way the real truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he can do for us. When the Lord is permitting trials in your life, he's not playing with you. He's actually using those very trials to mold you and develop you and bring you to a deeper relationship to himself through Jesus the Son of God by the Spirit. And he uses trials to develop us and to grow us and to bring us onto our knees that we truly worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, in this situation, the Lord, first of all, takes three significant and decisive steps. He is Jesus, the Son of God, in control. He is our shepherd, and he's going to lead us ultimately to the glory. And together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, they have a divine plan for each one of their people. Each one of us who are called by grace are under God's sovereign will. And here we see Jesus, the Son of God, in control. And we read, first of all, that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the boat. We read, and straightway Jesus, in verse 22, constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side. So the good shepherd, who cares for his sheep, is decisively directing his disciples using persuasive terminology. He makes them, he constrains them to get into the boat by his word of authority and by the Holy Spirit working within them. They obey and they get into the boat. But the Lord Jesus knew there was going to be a storm because he's the Son of God. We'll come to that in a moment. But the first thing is here in the decisiveness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in control. He constrained them. And then, secondly, he sent the multitude away. While he sent the multitudes away, he had taught the multitude from his word. He'd fed the multitude from his hand. He tested the multitude with two types of food, spiritual and material. But in the end, they showed that they only wanted him for the material, not the spiritual. Their material concern had taken precedent over their spiritual concern. They wanted his power, but they rejected his person. And we need to be very careful in that if we are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. Do we want to follow him just for his power? Or do we want to know Jesus? Know him as a person? And in that context of their current attitude towards him, he sent them away. There was a discipline here. There was a separation. Jesus separated himself and his disciples. He protected his disciples. He constrained his disciples to get into a boat to leave this situation. He sent the multitude away. And he separated himself from such a movement. And thirdly, he departed alone. He went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. You see, Jesus was the Son of God, but also he is the Son of Man. And here upon earth, in his perfect humanity, he valued the ministry of prayer and fellowship with his Father above anything else here on earth. Fellowship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, was of paramount importance to the Lord Jesus. He couldn't live without it. My dear friends, can we live without fellowship with Jesus? Can we go on in our Christian lives without fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus and with the Father through the Son? He needed time on his own with the Father. This is the perfect man who has done no sin. He needed time on his own with his Father in heaven. And he takes a decisive action to demonstrate that union with his Father was the key to achieving his mission here upon earth. He knew that only as he was in fellowship with the Father, in his perfect harmony as the God-man, Christ Jesus, could he fulfill his mission. And as Jesus valued and needed the fellowship of the Father in prayer, so do we. And so the first part of this account clearly demonstrates to us the decisive direction of Jesus. This was perfect leadership. It was working within a preordained plan, which he would not be deflected from, despite the temptation of Satan and the demands of men. So let us praise his great and glorious person for such clear and decisive direction against such a tide of popular opinion. Oh, Jesus is the tender shepherd. He's the good shepherd. But remember, he's the great shepherd. He's the Lord of glory. Well, a movement was taking place that put the material above the spiritual. And such times call for decisive direction. Such time calls for prayer and even separation. And Jesus demonstrates this perfectly. Let us praise the Lord Jesus because he didn't allow himself to be deflected from his mission. And let us appreciate the significance this morning of not allowing ourselves to be deflected from our calling. Let us appreciate the value of Christ's devotion unto God's will. But the second point I would make this morning is to note the permissive will of God, the Son in control. The permissive will of God, the Son in control. Verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Remember, Jesus had made his disciples get into the boat. He'd constrained them. Jesus, the Son of God, knew exactly what lay ahead of his disciples. He was the Son of God. There was a storm. And it can be like that with us. We've believed the Lord has directed us into a certain pathway. We've obeyed. And we've hit a problem. We find ourselves in a storm. What are we to make of this? The disciples obeyed their master. They did what was right. And they followed his direction, but they ran into a storm. And in addressing this question, it's very important for us to notice that there are different types of trials which God allows his children to pass through. One is a corrective type of trial, a chastening type of trial, which comes when we backslide or when we disobey God. It's given to chasten us and deliver us from worldliness and backsliding. The word of God says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There's a purpose. God is dealing with us. He's sanctifying our lives. And there's a blessed afterwards with God. Always remember this. As God deals with us, there's always an afterward. And the afterward with God is always something positive and blessed as he deals with his people. With Satan, the afterward is always disaster. But the afterward with God it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And we need faith to be willing to be exercised by trials to correct us. Another type of trial is given to deepen our testimony and witness. This may be particularly distressing and painful, but through it we experience God's dealings and comfort. And we experience the comfort of his word. And this enables us to minister to others who we meet who are passing through similar experiences. And this type of trial is given to people who God knows will then be an ongoing blessing to others. And we find we're amazed that even in this trial, we can rejoice in the Lord. And we find that though there's much to bring tears and sadness and distress, that even despite this, we can rejoice in the Lord. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. There's a purpose in all this. Another type of trial is given to remind ourselves of our complete dependence upon the Lord. The Apostle Paul experienced this, did he not, when he wanted that messenger of Satan, the thorn of the flesh, to be taken away from him. And the Lord Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And we have to understand this, that God has put his treasure in earthen vessels, crackpots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Of God. But another type of trial can be described as a perfecting trial. This type of trial comes to deepen our faith and understanding of the true nature of God. And the events that we are considering here fit primarily within this type of trial. The disciples had obeyed Jesus and they'd ran into a storm. Their obedience was good, but their faith in that obedience needed perfecting. It needed developing. It needed growing. It was missing something fundamental. Their faith needed perfecting doctrinally. You know, it's a very dangerous precedent when you hear someone saying, "I don't need theology, I just love Jesus." And I had that said to me once by a minister when in our first church down in Wiltshire. And he said to me over coffee one day, he said, "Oh, Chris, I don't know why you're so worried about doctrine." He said, "I just love Jesus. I can't be doing with all this doctrine." But you know, our faith needs doctrine. If we're to grow, if we're to be stable, if we're not to be blown about, we need to be embedded in the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of God's word. And the disciples needed to be embedded in the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At the end of this trial, they worship him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Well, during these periods of testing, which serve to protect our faith and perfect our faith, there are vital points that we need to know and be assured of. And this event really helps us to understand our relationship with Jesus in these testing times. And the first thing I would bring to your attention in this trial, in this storm, is that Jesus sees. He knows. He sees. We read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. If you just turn with me to Mark 6 and verse 48. This is the account of the same storm. And we read in chapter 6, verse 48, "And he saw them toiling in rowing." And so it is with us. You're toiling in this trial. You're toiling in this situation. And you're stressed and you don't know whether you can do another day. And the first thing I want to tell you this morning on this, in the experience of the trial, is that Jesus sees. He knows. He knows. You're not on your own. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Jesus sees. The second thing, into the storm, Jesus steps. Chapter 14, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, coming to them. Oh, this is holy determination. To come where the disciples were in the storm. And do you not know that Jesus is with you in the storm? Do you not know this? You know, when Paul was converted, Jesus said to Saul, that's his name before he was converted, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was persecuting the church, but in persecuting the church, he was attacking the Lord Jesus. That was the epicenter of his wrath at that time as an unbeliever. And in this storm, Jesus not only sees, but Jesus steps into the midst of this storm. He comes to us in the storm. And in the storm, Jesus speaks. And when Jesus speaks to us through his word, there's nothing like it. Jesus speaks. Look in chapter 14, verse 27. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And we go to Mark 6, verse 50. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And in John 6, verse 20, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. So this is where faith comes in. It lays hold of the word of God. It understands by faith that Jesus sees, Jesus knows, Jesus steps into the storm with us, Jesus walks with us in the storm, and Jesus speaks to us in the storm, and Jesus says, it is I. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. We have every reason to be afraid if Jesus is not with us. If we are trying to deal with this problem in our life, if you're trying to deal with your sin on your own, and you're struggling with temptation on your own, and you're trying to make yourself right with God, you have every reason to be afraid this morning. But if Jesus comes into your life, then you will know peace. And when Jesus comes into our life, and when we look to Jesus and trust in him, we can take comfort from these wonderful words. Jesus said, it is I, be not afraid. And as we face the future, dear friends, we do not know what the future holds for us. We're increasing persecution now. And the Lord Jesus says in this storm, it is I. Be not afraid. I've come. I'm with you in this storm. We cannot see or hear Jesus, can we? Visibly with our eyes. But you know, faith will trust in God's word, in his divine character, and in his care and understanding, and in his faithfulness. Jesus said, it is I, be not afraid. And in the storm, Jesus saves. Let's look at verse 28. Peter's walking to the Lord Jesus, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. It's not a very long prayer, is it? But it's a wonderful prayer. And it's a prayer that you can pray this morning as you are sinking under the load of your sin. You can come by faith this morning, God-given faith, and say, Lord, save me. And Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. He said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? In the storm Jesus saves. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. Oh, let's consider this for a moment. Peter saw a person coming towards him. He looked like Jesus. His voice he recognized. It is I, be not afraid. But how could it be the real man, Jesus Christ, walking on the water? This is an impossibility. So he says, Lord, if it be thou, command me to come to thee on the water. Was this man both God and man, or just God in the form of an angel before him? Was this Jesus, the Son of God? Lord, if it be thou, if it is the Lord Jesus I love, there in the midst of the storm, the Lord who first told me to get into this boat, and I obeyed to go to the other side of the lake, command me to come as the Lord of my life. Lord, if it be thou, command me to come to thee on the water. And at this point, Peter was wholly taken up with Jesus. He was not taken up with the storm. He was not taken up with the danger. Only Jesus. And he was looking to Jesus. And he wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted more than anything to be at his side in the storm. And to be with Jesus, though, meant leaving the only possible human hope of safety from the storm, the boat. And so it is with us. To be saved, we need to trust only in Jesus and look to Jesus. And we need to get out of the boat of our own dependence. And we need to walk to the Lord Jesus, look into him. It means casting all your care upon him. To be with Jesus meant he had to keep his eyes on Jesus alone. Now Jesus said, come. And Jesus knew what was going to happen to Peter, but he still said, come. And this is something I want to encourage with you this morning. There may be some seekers here this morning. And you really want to know Jesus and follow him, but you're worried. What if I mess up? What if I bring dishonor on his name, and I, in my weakness, I fall, and I'm so fearful of doing something wrong? Well, Jesus knew Peter was going to mess up. This is the same Peter who denied his Lord. But this is the same Peter that Jesus says, come. And that is what Jesus says to us this morning. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will have forgiveness in me. I know about your future life. I know exactly how you're going to be. But I say to you, come. Come unto me. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's sinners that come to him, and they find forgiveness and sanctification in Jesus. Jesus does not call us expecting us never to fail or fear or make mistakes. Jesus does not call us to him expecting us to be perfect followers of him. Jesus calls us to him knowing our failures, but knowing that he will teach us through our failures. There will be discipline. And Jesus called Peter knowing that he would have to save him. So it was that Peter stepped out of the boat, looking unto Jesus. And all the while he looked to Jesus, he focused on him, he trusted on him, he depended on him, Peter walked. The problem came, as you know, when he took his eyes off the Lord, and he looked at the storm, and he considered the wind, and the wind terrified him. And its effect on the waves overwhelmed him, and he begins to sink. And fear reduced big faith, which was getting out of the boat, trusting faith, dependent faith, to little faith. And that's what fear does. When fear takes over, it reduces our faith to little faith. The psalmist in Psalm 56 is a lovely psalm to read about this whole issue of faith. And the psalmist said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." But then later on in the psalm, he says, "I will trust in thee and not be afraid." That's even better. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. That's good. But something even better than that is, "I will trust in thee and then not be afraid." So we put Jesus first, and then we'll find he is the answer to the fear. So it was that he cried this prayer right from the heart. Oh, if ever Peter prayed a prayer, it was this: "Lord, save me." It was a brief prayer. It was a sound prayer. It was a personal prayer. It was a very urgent prayer. And he realizes his utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus as he prayed. And even though, as Jesus said, his faith had been reduced to little faith, it was still faith. And I want to encourage you this morning. It may be that through fear, your faith has been reduced to little faith. Perhaps a grain of a mustard seed, but it's still faith. And that faith simply needs to look to Jesus. And Peter cried, "Lord, save me. Save me from drowning. Save me from unbelief. Save me from fear. Save me for your mercy's sake." And Peter, in his imperfect way and condition, prayed to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus stretched forth his hand to save him. Jesus could have just said the word and Peter could have bounced back up like a cork. But in his great mercy, the Lord assured Peter with his power and with his love. After Jesus saved, he gives this loving rebuke to Peter. "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And then when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And the storm Jesus will still. Jesus brings peace with his presence. You know how so well, Psalm 23, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." And there's a pattern here in trial in Psalm 23. There's the green pastures in the late afternoon. And in Mark chapter 6, 39, there was preparation for the blessing. If you could please turn with me to Mark chapter 6 and verse 39. We'll just follow this and see this pattern in terms of this connection with Psalm 23 and the way this sort of trial is worked through. In verse 39, he commanded them to make all sit down with by companies upon the green grass. It was a time of great blessing. Jesus was there. Green pastures, he makes me to lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. This was preparation, blessing for trial. The Lord was there, he was blessing. But then there was the valley of the shadow of death at night. There was trial. And verse 48 of Mark 6, "And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them." The valley of the shadow of death. But then there were the still waters of the morning. The still waters of deliverance. And Mark chapter 6, verse 51, And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. He leads me beside the still waters. The storm has become a still water because Jesus is there. And Jesus has intervened. And Jesus has stilled the storm. But what was the purpose then finally this morning of Jesus, the Son of God in control? We just come to our conclusion now this morning. The problem for the disciples in the storm was that they had not yet fully grasped who Jesus really was. They had not fully understood about the loaves. Their hearts remained hardened. They had not properly considered the implications of the miracle of the loaves and fishes. This amazing miracle was in danger of being lost, not only on the multitude, but also on the disciples. Their faith needed perfecting. Their hearts, we're told, were hardened. What did they not realize for sure? Well, the end of the account in the Gospel of Matthew explains to us. In Matthew 14, verse 33, we read, "Then they were in the ship, came and And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So here we have the purpose. It's coming to a true understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Jesus revealed once again his deity to them. As he walked on the sea, in the storm, he perfected their faith. So at the end of their trial, there was a surer and better understanding of his deity than at the beginning of the trial. And from the foundation of a better understanding of who he really is, other aspects of the trial then can be appreciated more fully. So, for example, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in this trial, the Lord taught them other things. He taught them that he was willing to come to them when they were in need. And so the Lord Jesus is willing to come this morning to you in your need. He showed them that he had complete control over creation and their situation as Jesus, the Son of God. He taught them a vital lesson that obedience and faith cannot be separated. They were obedient to him. They got into the boat. But then faith needed to be perfected in that obedience. He taught them that the storm was simply a stepping stone for Jesus to come to them. The storm was the reason Jesus came to them in such a marvelous and wonderful way. And so they appreciated who Jesus was in a far deeper way. And so we can say with the psalmist, "It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." That's the amazing thing that a Christian can say. At the end of the trial, we can say, "Lord, I want to praise thy great and glorious name that thou hast brought me through this experience, that I might learn thy statutes. I might learn more of thee." And he taught them that it was safer to be in the storm on the lake, in God's will, than to be with the multitude on the land, not really following him. And it's safer for you to be with the remnant. Even if you're in the storm of trial and tribulation and persecution, it's safer to be in the storm on the lake in God's will than on the land not following him. There was a need for this trial of perfecting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the time has gone. So much more could be said about this, but just I conclude with one illustration. In astronomy, for years, no progress was made until they came to realize that the sun was central to the solar system. And so it is for us this morning, spiritually, we make no progress until we see the vital point that Christ is all and in all. The creation of the world is centered in Christ. The Word of God is centered around Christ. The love of God is centered around Christ. The grace of God is centered in Christ. The judgment of God is centered in Christ. The worship in heaven will be centered around Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. This is the Father's will. It should be so. And we bring honor to the Father as we worship the Son as the Son of God. And he calls you this morning to trust in him with your whole being. And he assures you of his presence with you, even in the times of trial. There was a tribe in one part of the world that used to train their 14-year-old sons in this way. When they got to the age of 14, they were taken into the forest, where there were bears and wolves and other vicious animals. And they taught them how to be brave. And they would tie them to a tree. And they had to stay there all night. And this happened to this boy, 14-year-old lad, and he was terrified, understandably so. But you know, when the morning came and light began to shine in through the trees, he looked ahead of him and he saw it. There was his father. And he said, "Dad, you've come to get me. I'm so relieved." He said, "Son, I've been here all night. I've been watching over you." Now you might feel tied to that trial that you're in, but the Father is there. He's watching you. He's with you. May the Lord help us to trust in him, to understand that God is in control and he has everything working out his purposes for good for those that love God, that we might be conformed to Christ. Let's turn to our hymn books and we're going to sing our closing hymn. Our closing hymn is number 465. Number 465. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. 465.